Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for marriage and for each woman here seeking your word for direction and for wisdom in how to better honor you in marriage. We rely on your faithfulness and your grace to lead us as we trust that as we study your word, that you will produce fruit in our lives. Amen. So let me just, I told my first group occasionally when I click, nothing happens. If you see me click and nothing happens, just let me know. And we'll try and get to the right slide. So, all right. When I first heard from Laura Glomsky that she would like me to speak on the subject of marriage, my reaction was to laugh out loud. And that was followed by a list of reasons that I am not qualified to talk on this subject. My marriage has been a rocky one at best, and it's only been in the last few years that I've begun to see God redeeming some of the struggles and hurts that we've endured at one another's hands. My response reminded me of a scene from a movie that my son used to watch about an average Lego man named Emmett who was thrust into a situation where he needed to lead a group of master builders. His speech upon meeting them went something like this. Yes, it is true. I may not be a master builder. I may not have a lot of experience fighting or leading or coming up with ideas in general. In fact, I'm not all that smart, and I'm not what you would call a creative type, plus generally unskilled, also scared and cowardly. I know what you're thinking. He is the least qualified person in the world to lead us, and you are right. Emmett was not like the master builders. He was a by-the-book kind of Lego, and in the end, that was exactly the kind of Lego the master builders needed in order to get past the other Legos, reach the top of President Business's tower with the piece de la resistance, and place it on the Craggle to save the Legos from being frozen in place forever on Taco Tuesday. Emmett had a way of going back to the basics. And that's what we're going to do too. So as I sat and prayed, Lord, what am I supposed to do about this? A small voice in my heart whispered that I'll give you the words if you join me. I could not anticipate how this would all come together, but I knew if God wanted me to talk about marriage, he was going to have to give me the words. And honestly, I was excited about what I would learn in the process. I knew very early in my preparation that this would not be an opinion-based session. I would not be giving a list of tips and tricks on how to keep your marriage fun and rewarding. I was going to be sticking with the scripture and digging in deep to what God says. Laura informed me that we would be discussing sufficiency of Christ and that I should couple that with marriage, and that I would base my studies on the following scripture in Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So I started with a list of questions that I had about marriage, which I narrowed down to 5 main questions that we're going to talk through today. Why is it important to see marriage from God's perspective? What does the Bible say about marriage roles? How does sin sabotage marriage? What's love got to do with it? And why can believing women have exceptional marriages? As we work through these, what I would call bigger questions, we should find the answers to several smaller ones as well, such as, how can my marriage reflect the gospel or Christ in the church? What is Christ's role in my marriage? What does submission really mean? What doesn't it mean? And why is this so hard for us to accept? We're going to be digging into the idea of how Christ can be sufficient for your marriage. And when I say sufficient, I don't want you to think of barely enough. I want you to consider that he is plenty. For the sake of study, I decided to expand my scriptural reference to include a few other passages. So let's look at the first one together.
Oh, we weren't there.
Okay. Ephesians 5:22-33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, why is it important to see marriage from God's perspective? Because marriage represents Christ and the church. Verse 32 called it a profound mystery and says that he's referring to Christ and the church. The two becoming one flesh represents the relationship we have as believers with Christ and the intimacy with which Christ loves us. In this intimate relationship, Christ provides for the needs of the church, sanctifying her to present her holy to God. For the sake of the gospel, we need to see marriage the way it was intended. Francis Chan says to husbands in his book, You and Me Forever, if you are to love like Christ, then you also must concern yourself with your wife's sanctification. Though Jesus has already taken all of her sin on the cross, you still have a real responsibility. You are to love, lead, and sacrifice in such a way that it results in your wife's sanctification. The most loving thing that you can do is to lead your wife to be closer to Jesus and become more like him. Have you ever considered that your marriage should be a picture of Jesus in the church? I have to admit that I cannot even comprehend this the first time I thought about it. The sad truth was we were not living out a godly marriage. We were faithful to one another. We were trusting God for our salvation. We were even serving God faithfully in our church, but we were living in a self-glorifying life, and our marriage was suffering. We were not serving one another. We were not looking out for one another. There was no established leadership, and we were both pushing each other out of the way in our attempts to rule our lives. I felt oppressed, and he felt disrespected. We argued and nitpicked and cut each other down. It was clear our marriage did not represent Christ and the church, and it was in fact an embarrassment. I think a lot of Christians find themselves in marriages like ours. And I praise God that things are changing in our marriage. I saw in my husband all of the characteristics that I fell in love with. He is a kind and gentle man. He has a servant's heart. He sees a need and he fills it. I saw him serving and loving so many people outside of our home. And I wondered why he did not apply that same love to me. I told him one day, I said, I don't feel like you love me. And he just nodded his head and said, well, you don't make it easy to love you. He was just calm like that, and it took my breath away. I knew it was true, though. I was pretty hard to live with, and so I started to pray that God would help me change the way that I was relating to my husband. I started praying for him daily, that God would change his heart toward me. I prayed that he would see the changes that I was making, too. I prayed that God would help him to be the leader that we needed in our home. And God is faithful. And he led Ryan through a course in the men's ministry called Manhood Restored. I could hardly believe the change in my husband, and it made the changes that I was trying to make that much easier. All of a sudden, I could see what it meant. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. I was finally able to comprehend what that meant. I was finally able to see how we could be a walking example of the gospel. In sacrifice, in forgiveness, and in love. because we're not perfect and we continue to sin against one another, I was finally able to see that every time my husband would sin against me, I was reminded of the gospel. When I would sin against him, we were able to move forward because of repentance and forgiveness. Wasn't it while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us? Isn't that the truth of the gospel? So how can my marriage be a picture of the gospel to the world around me? Because my neighbors can see genuine love and forgiveness. My unsaved family can see self-sacrifice and laying down of my own will. My children can see what Jesus did for us, and because of what he did, we want to honor him in our marriage. And speaking of honor, we want to honor God. Since becoming a mom, there have been a few phrases that I found myself repeating to my kids. You need to obey. Are you going to obey or disobey? As well as, do you think that that honors God? They've gotten used to thinking about things in these terms. In fact, last October, we were out walking to the library, and we're passing house after house that is decked out in these gross Halloween decorations. Like nightmare gross. And my little four-year-old daughter, she's walking along and she'd see a house and she would just yell at the top of her lungs, "Honor God!" as we passed the houses. It made me laugh and it encouraged me that she had that level of discernment to know that these things that we were seeing were not honoring to God, but were in fact honoring the devil. Well, if I'm going to teach my kids that their lives need to honor God and give glory to him, how much more should I be teaching myself that very thing? In fact, I need to remind myself daily, if not several times a day, until I develop habits that honor God. Titus 2:3-8 says, "Older women, likewise, should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." The word reviled here means dishonored. So we know that we do these things in order to honor God. And this passage also leads pretty cleanly into my next question, which is, what does the Bible say about marriage roles? We'll start by looking back at the text from Ephesians 5, but we'll begin in verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." You see here a list of commands for all of the church. Look, understand, be filled, give thanks, submit. This is followed by a specific command to wives to submit to their own husbands. So what does this mean, and why does it make me feel all prickly inside? We're going to work on breaking down the stigma of submission so we can move forward honoring God in our marriages. If we look at this word submit, which has now shown up in three separate passages related to wives and marriage, the word used here and elsewhere in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 16:16, 1 Peter 2:13, 1 Peter 5:5, Romans 10:3, James 4:7, and these Ephesians and Colossians verses, this is the word hupotasso in Greek, which literally means to arrange under in an orderly manner with the implication of obedience. As American women, there's a good chance that the last word caused you to tense up a bit. Maybe set your jaw a bit tight and think to yourself, "I really don't like this lady. I'm an American. I love equality and freedom. and that's fine. I love those things too. And in fact, I think that you'll find that those things are a result of submission. I know it sounds countercultural, but as Christian women, we need to rebel against the culture and embrace the message of God's word. We need to tense up at the message that our equality can be measured by how many men are subject to us in our lives, and that our freedom is expressed by how completely we rule the kingdoms of our lives. I've seen examples of this in funny little pictures on Facebook, like happy wife, happy life, or the international symbol for marriage. How about marriage is simple? Your wife does whatever she wants and you do whatever she wants. Or he rules the roost, but I rule the rooster. I realize in each photo there was supposed to be an element of humor. If a man wants to be happy in life, he needs to keep his wife happy, and that means letting her have her own way. While many women would agree that that sounds fantastic, there's no biblical grounds for this kind of union. Furthermore, I'd like to suggest that submission does not equal inequality, and it certainly does not limit freedom. Man and woman have different functions in the marriage relationship. Genesis 3:16 says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." This verse is written after the fall, when the marriage relationship is marred and the woman's desire is to rule over her husband instead of submitting. Failure to submit leads to domination instead of headship. Prior to the fall, we see the word woman. Woman is the feminine form of the word man. And even in the origin of the word itself, the point is made that woman is taken from man, but they are of the same substance. This next quote I'm going to give, I'm sorry I can't source it. I pulled it off line. I think it was Matthew Henry's commentary, but I can't tell you for sure. "The entrance of sin has made that duty of submission a punishment, which otherwise it would not have been. If man had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. And if the woman had not sinned, she would always have obeyed with humility and meekness. And then the domination would have been no grievance. But our own sin and folly make our yoke heavy. If Eve had not eaten forbidden fruit herself and tempted her husband to eat it, she would never have complained of her subjection. Therefore, it ought never to be complained of. But sin must be complained of that made it so." Those wives who not only despise and disobey their husbands, but domineer over them, do not consider that they not only violate divine law, but they thwart a divine sentence. Observe here how mercy is mixed with wrath in this sentence. "The woman shall have sorrow, but it shall be in bringing forth children. And the sorrow shall be forgotten for the joy that a child is born. She shall be subject, but it shall be to her own husband that loves her, not to a stranger or an enemy. The sentence was not a curse to bring her to ruin. It was a chastisement to bring her to repentance." It was well that enmity was not put between man and woman, as there was between the serpent and the woman. Matthew Henry also stated that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of man, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. From human, personal, and spiritual perspective, we are fully equal to our husbands and to men in general. Submission is not implying a lesser worth. It does not suggest we become pushovers who blindly follow without opinion or moral responsibility for our actions. What submission does mean is that we agree with God about the authority structure that he created, and that we honor God by honoring the one he has placed in authority over us. In the book You and Me Forever by Francis and Lisa Chan, Lisa says, when we submit, we are respectfully submitting to God to a God-given position and not to perfection. In other words, our husbands are going to make mistakes. They will not always deserve to be the leader in our eyes. But God will always deserve our obedience to him in this way. And since the command to submit comes from God, our submission is ultimately to him. There are several places in Scripture that God has spoken regarding authority. In government, in work, the church, and the home. In the home, the wife is commanded to line up under her own husband. And I think it would be wise for us to consider the benefits of this positioning. One benefit of submission is freedom. Yes, I said freedom, my fellow Americans. There has been a power struggle in marriage since the fall. The harder a woman struggles against the authority of her husband, the more the husband will dominate his wife. And vice versa, when he dominates her, she rebels. I'm not suggesting that any of this is right, I'm just saying that this is something that happens. So, as he increases his domination of her, she loses more and more freedom. If a husband is following God, and rightly sees his wife willingly submitting herself to his authority, he loosens his hold on her. She gains freedom through submission, and he trusts her judgment and knows that she is a woman of noble character. Her freedom is a result of her submission. I think we can see this playing out in our world right now. We are all free here in America, but we have laws and authorities to submit to. When we do, we can enjoy our freedoms. When the authority of the land becomes harsh, the people push back in rebellion. And when authority is challenged, we begin to see abuse of power and domination of people. And all of a sudden, we feel like we're less free than we were before. Now, as I ran this idea past Laura Glomsky, she reminded me that unfortunately, it's not true in every case. She reminded me that there are women who actually do submit to and honor their husbands, and yet are still in unloving marriages to harsh men. After all, Christ submitted perfectly, and he was still beaten and crucified. I do want to clarify here that this is often, but not always, a blessing of submission. There are times when a woman seeking to honor God in her marriage is unfairly treated by her husband, who does not care to honor God. In which case, if she is safe, I would suggest she continue to honor God and to pray for his blessing on her marriage. Another benefit of submission is protection. I feel like most of us enjoy the benefits of our husband's physical protection, whether we're submitting or not. But submission adds another level of protection beside the physical. There is no safer place to be than in the will of God. We know God has asked us to submit to our husbands, so we can follow God in that and not be fearful. If you're in submission to a husband who is also loving you, like Christ loved the church, you'll find other benefits of his protection. Francis Chan also wrote that he will protect you spiritually, encouraging you in time alone with God and sacrificing to make sure that you have that time. He will encourage you not to love the world or the things of the world. He may remind you to keep your focus on eternal things, guiding you to acts of love that will yield an eternal reward. These true acts of love are another benefit of submission. It allows for your husband to love you well. With your defenses down, he can lovingly lead you into deeper intimacy and relationship with God and with himself. And the final benefit of submission that I'd like to note, although I imagine we could think of more, is resting in our defined role. Everyone likes to know exactly what is expected of them, and that when they're doing their work, there won't be someone following them around, attempting to instruct them on how to do their job, or just stepping in to do it for them. Why then do so many wives try to take over their husband's role in marriage, or instruct their husband on how to do their job? We have our own job description, and if we stick to it and leave our husbands to their roles, we honor God. We honor our husbands, and we find rest in our roles. This is an area that can get pretty confusing because every household is different, and every marriage, and in every marriage, a husband and wife might take on different tasks. I'm not talking about gender stereotyping or gender roles. Although I think God has strengthened men and women in different ways in a lot of cases, in my home, I mow the lawn, my husband does the grocery shopping. It just works better for us that way. I'm talking about not undermining your husband's authority in your home, allowing him to lead and taking a role of supporter and helper. Working out the details of shared life together and making sure that you're not manipulating him to make everything go your way. Let him lead. Okay, so moving on. How does sin sabotage marriage? Well, the passage we read in Genesis a bit ago, we saw an obvious sabotage of marriage. Eve sinned, Adam followed her right into sin, and the perfect design for marriage plummeted into a state of disrepair. Historical patriarchs of the faith continue to provide us with examples of sinful marriage practices, such as polygamous marriages, extramarital affairs, and we know from the Gospels that Jesus states that among God's chosen nation of Israel, divorce was a problem. We live in a time when Christians say that there's a war on marriage. Here's a little insight check for all of us. The war on marriage started in the Garden of Eden. We as Christians need to see marriage rightly. Marriage is God's creation. He alone gets to define it, and his definition stands to this day. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman for the duration of their lives. The union is only ended upon the death of the husband or the wife. Any other union is counterfeit, and it is not marriage. Our culture is trying to change this definition, and unfortunately, the church is left without any credibility on marriage because Christian marriage looks just like worldly marriage, just like the Old Testament marriage that Jesus spoke out against. This is a major issue, and I may be oversimplifying right now, but I think step one in defense of marriage is to protect your own marriage, to protect those marriages that are close to you. How do we protect our marriages from sin? Let's consider the process that leads to sin. The first step in the process leading to sin is temptation. The word tempt defined is to entice, to do wrong, by promise of pleasure or gain. To experience temptation is not sin. In fact, in Hebrews 4:15, we see that Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. But James 1:14-15 gives us a very clear progression of temptation to sin and death. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." I think the way we protect marriage is by having a game plan to stop ourselves at, if not before, temptation. My big brother has given me a few very sound pieces of advice over the years, things I look back on, and they help me to make a wise choice. One of them is that self-control starts at the store. That applies better to eating than marriage, though, although temptation is part of that equation. The other is that if you don't want to fall down the side of the mountain, don't drive on the outer edge of the road. And this applies better to our circumstances that we're talking about today. Staying away from known dangers. Because the best case scenario would be not to allow yourself to be tempted in the first place. However, at times things pop up outside of our control, and in that case we need to be ready. And this process begins in our minds and our thoughts, and so our strategy to defeat it begins in the same place. Allowing God to change the way that we think is part of our strategy. Christian women, our thoughts are becoming captive to Christ, and they need to be submitted to him in obedience, no longer conformed to the worldly wisdom of marriage, such as the happy wife, happy life, or feminism, or any other pattern of thinking that does not follow God's word. The things that we are called to think about are these in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Ladies, that means not allowing yourself to magnify your spouse's faults. Not assuming that you know what he's thinking. Not giving yourself the freedom to discuss his failings with others. Not allowing anyone to give you advice about your marriage that is not intent on the protection of your marriage and seeing God honored through your marriage. It's remembering that there is only one person who you can discuss your husband's faults with, whose opinion will not be swayed by your words, and who can actually help you deal with the problem, and that is Jesus. If you have loved ones who seek counsel from you, be careful that you apply the same principles to your counsel. There are other ways that we can protect our marriages, and one that has been standing out to me is that we need to be developing habits of purity. Now, I don't know in this room if we have anyone with young daughters or who is unmarried at this time, but I would suggest if you have daughters or you're still single that you consider this right now. Do you look at men through a lens of purity? When you see attractive men at the grocery store, the gym, school, or even at church, do you check them out and hope that they notice how cute you are? Guess what? Habits die hard. And I pray that you'll be able to shut that habit down quickly and for good, because when you meet the man that God has for you, and years down the road when he's not giving you goosebumps because you're in a rough patch, that habit will try to float back to the surface and put you at war with temptation. Develop habits of purity towards men. Submit your thoughts about marriage to Christ. Resist temptation by thinking about what is true and pure and lovely. Pray for your husband and honor God in your marriage. Okay, moving on to love. What's love got to do with it, you ask? Well, we need to define love rightly. Last year, my kids started bringing home these little cards from Sunday school with memory verses on them. They were working on memorizing the love passage from 1 Corinthians 13, and I started to see this passage as a scripture that was useful for training in righteousness, rather than a wedding reading. We all know that scripture is breathed out by God, and it's useful for doctrine, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. This one became a powerful tool with my daughter because she would behave in ways that were so clearly unloving that I could just ask her, "Was that kind? Were you insisting on your own way just now? Are you envying your friend? Are you trying to make your friend envy you?" Seeing love this way has been a game changer for our family. We can measure our actions against this very tangible scale. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Now just insert your name and read it again. Nicole is patient and kind. She does not envy or boast. She is not arrogant or rude. She does not insist on her own way. She is not irritable or resentful. She does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So, are you loving right? A few summers ago, we did a marriage study here at Woodridge by Paul Tripp. I believe the book was called, What Did You Expect? Yes. I want to share a description of love from his book. This is in chapter 12. It's far too long to share the whole, but I'll share what I can, and you'll see on the slides what the parts I'm reading are going to be in darker black. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of your husband or wife without impatience or anger. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental toward your spouse, while looking for ways to encourage and praise. Love is the daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conflict that come from pointing out and responding to minor offenses. Love is being lovingly honest and humbly approachable in times of misunderstanding, and being more committed to unity and love than you are to winning, accusing, or being right. Love is a daily commitment to admit your sin, weakness, and failure, and to resist the temptation to offer an excuse or shift blame. Love is speaking kindly and gently, even in moments of disagreement, refusing to attack your spouse's character or assault his or her intelligence. Love is being unwilling to flatter, lie, manipulate, or deceive in any way in order to co-opt your spouse into giving you what you want or to doing something your way. Love is the willingness to have less free time, less sleep, and a busier schedule in order to be faithful to what God has called you to be and to do as a husband or wife. Love is a commitment to say no to selfish instincts and to do everything that is within your ability to promote real unity, functional understanding, and active love in your marriage. Love is refusing to be self-focused, demanding, but instead looking for specific ways to serve, support, and encourage, even when you're busy or tired. Love is daily admitting to yourself, your spouse, and God that you are not able to love this way without God's protecting, providing, forgiving, rescuing, and delivering grace. This realization should give you pause and then spur you to action. It is impossible for any of us to love as has been described. The bar is simply too high. The requirements are simply too great. None of us has what it takes to reach this standard. This description of love in action has left me humbled and grieved. It has faced me once again with my tendency to name as love things that are not love. It has forced me to admit how self-focused and how self-absorbed I actually am. It has reminded me that when it comes to love, I am not an expert. No, I am poor and weak and needy. Jesus died not only so that we would have forgiveness for not loving as we should, but also so that we would have the desire, wisdom, and power to love as we should. Jesus suffered in love so that in your struggle to love, you would never, ever be alone. As you give yourself to love, he showers you with his love, so that you would never be without what you need to love. And so our final question is, why can believing women have exceptional marriages? Because Christ is sufficient. In Christ we have all that we need pertaining to life and godliness, and we need to let those things filter into our marriages. Because of Christ, I am a new creation. My old understanding has been taken captive by the gospel, and I submit my worldview to Christ. I am forgiven, and I can forgive. Not just because forgiving is good for me and it makes my life better, but because I have been forgiven by God for all of my sin, and he calls me to forgive. I am no longer bound by sin or the culture I live in. Striving to rule over everything and everyone in my life is a thing of the past. We serve our husbands and our families because Christ served us. I am complete in Christ. I do not need to be completed by another. My identity is secure. I know who I am. I have hope that all things will be made good. Whether my husband is following God or is unsaved, I know that my God is working all things together for my good. And even in hardship, good things can be accomplished on my behalf. When things just seem like they are not good, I know that God is not done working. I have the Holy Spirit empowering me to bear fruit. I can't manufacture this goodness on my own, but the Holy Spirit in me is a powerful ally working on my behalf. I have a secured future, and I can rest in that. I can overcome sin because Jesus defeated it for me. And I can follow the example of love given in Scripture and truly love my husband and my family. We're going to close in prayer. Yeah. There you go. I'll leave that up. We're going to close in prayer. And if you guys have any questions, we do have a couple minutes. Father, I thank you for your word, for this day that we have to focus exclusively on you, to learn more of who you are and how it is that you work in our lives. And God, I pray that you would just bless all of the efforts of this day, that you will be glorified in Jesus' name.